Get right into this. Father God, I just pray that you'd give me clarity in thought and clarity in speech as I communicate, Lord, this message that you've prepared, that you've put in my heart. And I just pray, Lord, that if there's things in here you don't want me to say, bind my mouth. Lord, if there's things that I haven't prepared for that you'd bring to mind, Lord, help me to know what I should and shouldn't say. And then, Lord, I just pray that you'll use this and help us as, Lord, you know the heart of this message is that we would better understand what we believe, and that we wouldn't make silly statements like so many in the world say about you, but we would truly understand who you are, and we would be determined in our heart who you are, and we would know if someone asked us, who do you say that Jesus is, we would know clearly in our hearts who you are and how to respond to that. And then, Lord, that we could communicate to this world around us who you are. So, Father, I just pray that you'll use this message this morning to draw us all closer to you. I pray the Holy Spirit of God will work through the preaching of the Word of God to draw the hearts of your people closer to you. And we'll praise you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so the title of the message, we started this last week, kind of a mini-series within the book of John in the chapter 7 of John. And we're really looking at four verses at kind of our launch point. But the title, the Trial of the Ages, this is part two. And really a subtitle of who do you say that I am? And that's what we're trying to get to. Jesus asked his disciples, who do they say that I am? They gave some answers. Then he said, but who do you say that I am? And that's the ultimate, that's the question for each of us. That's what we have to answer personally. Who do I say that Christ is? Who do you say that he is? And then do you believe that? Do you not just say that, but do you believe it? Is your trust and your faith in what you believe? Are you willing to stake your eternal destination on what you say about Jesus? Because that's all that's going to matter. The instant of death, the instant we pass from this life, then there is no going back. There's no redoing. It is only thing that's going to matter is what we did with Jesus in this life. Did we receive him as our Savior? Did we reject him as something else? What did we do with Jesus? So let's begin there at John chapter 7. I'm going to read these verses 10 through 13, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, but not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining, or as I shared with you last week, much murmuring. It was secret debate. There was a lot of secrecy. A lot of people were not as open. They were a little. There was fear, and we understand that from verse 13, why they murmured, why they were quiet about it among the people concerning him. And what they said, some people said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. So we see right there laid out before us, no, he's good. No, he's bad. He's good. He's a deceiver. He's God. No, he's a devil. What? There's the contrast there. Even among the people, we see it here, two sides of the pendulum, so to speak. Verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews, of the religious leaders of the day. Now, our trial, as we're kind of presenting this, is like we're in a trial and you're the jury and you have to listen to the evidence, and ultimately you're going to have to make the decision, who is Jesus? Who really is Jesus? Who really was Jesus? Was he just a good man? Was he a deceiver? Or was he God? And ultimately, you'll have to answer that question of who do you say that Jesus is. So as we review what we looked at last week, the evidence that was presented last week, the New Testament, first thing is the New Testament clearly presents Jesus Christ as God. When we look at the scriptures of the virgin birth, as we look at what others said about him, the New Testament scriptures, as you read the New Testament, there's only one thing you can come from the New Testament scriptures, is that they present Jesus Christ as God. The scriptures attribute characteristics to Jesus that can only be true of God. We saw him do miracles. He healed folks. He raised folks from the dead. He knew things that only God can know, and then ultimately he rose from the dead himself. Things that only Jesus could do, only God could do, are the things that Jesus did. And then Jesus received honor and worship that only God should receive. He said, you worship the Lord God, and him only do you worship. Jesus said that, and then yet he received worship as God. He invited worship. He said, you should honor me. You should honor me as you honor the Father. If you honor me, you honor the Father. If you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. So we see where he was worshiped as God in the New Testament. And so as we continue now, we pick up there And just to warn you, I've got a few pages of notes this morning, so I'll buckle up. I'm going to talk fast, all right, because I want to try to get through this today. So listen fast as I talk fast. Jesus continually spoke of himself as one in essence and nature with God. That's how he spoke of himself. And when you read this, like John chapter 8, verse 19, he boldly asserted, he said, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." He's speaking there of his oneness with God in the same. John 12, 45, "And he who sees me sees him who sent me." John 15, 23, "He who hates me hates my Father also." John 5, 23, "That all shall honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." These verses definitely indicate that Jesus saw himself as being more than just a man. Jesus, when he thinks of himself, when he speaks of himself, when he talks to others about himself, he doesn't just speak of himself as a man. He claimed to be equal with God. This is very important as we state this case in understanding not only what the New Testament says about Jesus and about what those who followed him said about Jesus, but right now we're seeing what Jesus said about Jesus. Well, he was a good man. Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus very clearly claimed to be God, and that's what we're looking at. Mark chapter 2, if you want to turn to Mark chapter 2, we're going to look at Mark, a few verses in Mark. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" An amazing statement right there, what he says. Now, you don't have to turn there, but Luke chapter 7, verse 48 through 50, verse 48 says, "Then he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Now, according to Jewish theology, according to their theology, only God could forgive sins, okay? So Isaiah 43, 25, "Forgiveness of sin is the prerogative of God alone." In that verse, it says, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." So who can forgive sins? God. Who is the only one who can forgive sins? God. That is the theology. I mean, we would agree with that even today. But that is their theology. So as Jesus is claiming this, you can understand why they get so upset. So when the scribes heard Jesus forgiving the man's sins, then in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, they ask this. They say, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this?" I mean, they heard what he said. And when he said that, they understand that he is saying he's God, that only God can forgive sins. If he's saying he's forgiving sins, he's claiming to be equal with God in this. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Verse 8, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?'" Now, look, verse 9 here is key. Watch what he says. He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, and he's going to make a contrast here, two statements, "Your sins are forgiven you." So which is easier to say, that your sins are forgiven you, or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? Well, which is easier? Get the picture. You got a man that's paralyzed there. It would be very easy to say to that man, "Your sins are forgiven you." Scott down here, Scott's paralyzed. It would be easy for me to say to Scott, "Scott, your sins are forgiven." And they can think I'm an idiot. They can think I'm crazy or whatever. They can't prove anything beyond that because they can't prove that I've forgiven his sins or haven't forgiven his sins, right? So it's easy to say that. But it's just as easy to say, "Scott, take up your bed and walk." None of those two statements, neither one of the statements is harder than the other. To verbalize them are very easy. Now, if I'm a fake, I'm going to say, "Scott, your sins are forgiven you." That's where I'm going to stop because you can't really go any further than that. But what did Jesus do? He tells him, "Take up your bed and walk." He told him, "Your sins are forgiven," but he proved, listen, this is what the Wycliffe Bible commentary says. This is an unanswerable question. "The statements are equally simple to pronounce, but to say either with accompanying performance requires divine power. So if he says your sins are forgiven you, if he truly forgives those sins as God, it takes divine power to do that. If he tells him take up your bed and walk, and he gets up and walks, it takes divine power to do that. An imposter, of course, is seeking to avoid detection, would find the former easier. Jesus proceeded to heal the illness that men might know that he had authority to deal with its cause. He not only said it, they heard it, but then he goes on to heal the guy. How do they not see this? Again and again and again, I can understand how some people on the fringe of things could miss this. The religious leaders watched him. They studied him. They knew everything he was doing. And they watched this situation right here where he says, I forgive your sins. Now take up your bed and walk. And the paralytic gets up and walks. How do you just brush that aside as he's a heretic, as he's a liar, as he's a fraud, as he's a blasphemer? How do they not go, maybe he's God? And yet they do. So they call him a blasphemer. Lewis Sperry Chafer, founder and first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, writes this. He said, none on earth has either authority or right to forgive sin. None could forgive sin save the one against whom all have sinned. When Christ forgave sin, as he certainly did, he was not exercising a human prerogative. Since none but God can forgive sins, it is conclusively demonstrated that Christ, since he forgave sins, is God. Now that sounds a little bit, as you read that, it sounds a little bit circular in his reasoning, but it absolutely makes sense. What he's saying is, if Jesus could forgive sin, the only one who can forgive sin is God. And if Jesus forgave sin as he did, he is God. It's a this and that statement. Now you might say, here's what some would say, and you might think this morning. You know, Jesus forgiving sin didn't prove his deity. It didn't prove that he was God. He forgave, you know, people forgive all the time. They forgive sin all the time, and they don't claim to be God. I have forgiven people of sin. But the only sin I can forgive someone of is sin committed against me. When Gina's ugly to me and she's mean to me, then I graciously and very humbly I pray and ask God, help me, Lord, and I forgive her. You can sense this is probably a backwards illustration, right? So Gina very graciously forgives me. And when she does that, she's not exercising her godness. She's not God in doing that. I've sinned against her. But Gina could not. Now, Raymond does something against me. He hurts me. And Gina cannot forgive Raymond. I guess she could if she felt hurt. But if he sinned against me, she can't forgive his sin. Does that make sense? Only if he's hurt me, only then could I forgive Raymond for what he's done against me. Now, he's still got to deal with God. I got to deal with God. If I'm unforgiving, now I got to deal with God because I'm in sin. Because, get the whole picture? The only one who can forgive sins, the sins of everyone, is God himself. We can't do that. I can only forgive what's been done against me, the very thing that's been done against me. So that's what people would say, they forgive. So this paralyzed man had not done anything against Jesus. Jesus had nothing, he hadn't done something to where Jesus came up and goes, oh, I remember what you did, I forgive you. No, Jesus comes up, this man is in sin, and Jesus forgives his sin. And he exercises there that he is God. We can forgive sins committed against us, but in no way can anyone forgive sins committed against God except God himself. And that's the key to this, is that he was forgiving sin that was sin only God could forgive. Only God had the right to forgive, or even the authority to forgive, or the power to forgive. We can go through some foolish exercise if we want to and act like I'm forgiving someone for something, but that's not what is happening. I can only forgive the sin that is done against me. And so it's exactly what Jesus claimed to do, was to forgive this man's sin. And it wasn't just a specific sin against him. It was general sin. It was his sin as a sinner. It was all of his sin. He forgave his sin. No wonder the Jews reacted so violently to this. When you understand their understanding of their theology, when we understand their theology and how they believe only God can forgive sin, and here is Jesus forgiving this man's sin, not this specific sin he's committed against Jesus. He's forgiving this man's sin. He's playing God. That's what they see. And so they see that as blasphemy. And so this assertion that he could forgive sin was a shocking exercise of a power that only God possesses. Now, look at Mark 14. Turn over to Mark chapter 14. This is in Jesus' trial. He's being tried. And those proceedings contain some of the clearest references to Jesus' claim to deity. So you want to talk about where does he claim to be God? And in building this case, you know, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Others put that upon him. Very clearly, we're going to see that he does. Mark 14, verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing?" Jesus had been silent at this point. What is it these men testify against you? Verse 61. But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, now listen to the question, "Are you the Christ?" He's asking him, "Are you the anointed one? Are you the Messiah?" He's asking him point blank, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? Are you the anointed one? Are you that prophet that is to come? Are you him?" Jesus said, people have misunderstood. People are saying things about me that aren't true. That's not what he said. Jesus said, "I am." Don't ever say Jesus didn't claim to be God. Because right there, as clear as it gets, he claims. It doesn't get any clearer than that. But it doesn't stop right there. And he continues there in verse 62. And he says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus' reference to the Son of Man who would be coming on the clouds of heaven was an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. I'm going to read those because listen to the description here. This is not the description of a man, a human. This is the description of deity. And this is who he's identifying with. Verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now understand that when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he was referring to his deity, not his humanity here. Jesus was claiming to be divine. He was claiming to be a heavenly figure who would sit at God's right hand and would exercise supreme authority over all people for all of eternity. No wonder the Jewish authorities were so upset. Jesus was committing blasphemy by claiming to be God. That's what they heard. They heard it clearly. They knew what he was saying. And again, it makes you wonder, why didn't they stop and back up and consider, is there truth? You know the Messiah is coming. Why do you not back up and consider, is he the Messiah? They never do that. Clearly, Jesus had a divine self-consciousness. In his testimony, he claimed to be the Son of the Blessed God. He claimed to be the one who would sit at the right hand of power. And he claimed to be the Son of Man who would come on the clouds of heaven. Mark 14, 63, "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death." They all agreed, "We've heard it. You don't condemn someone to death for blasphemy unless you really believe he's committed blasphemy." So what would be blasphemy? Him claiming to be God. We have to understand, he clearly, clearly claimed to be God in flesh. And they clearly heard and understood. Those who today try to explain that away as though Christ didn't claim that, or that they didn't understand his claims. They're totally misrepresenting the scriptures in those conversations. They had finally heard for themselves from Jesus' own mouth. He was convicted by his own words, and Jesus' testimony about himself was clear. The Jews clearly understood in his testimony his claim to be God, and at this point they faced two alternatives. And can I tell you this? We face the same today. Every person that's ever lived faces the same alternatives today. It's one of two things. Believe that his assertions were outlandish blasphemy, that they were lies, it was untrue, for whatever, or believe that he is God. Those are the two options before us. Believe his claims or reject his claims. They had that choice, and what did they do? They crucified him as a blasphemer. They made their choice. So in wrapping up this part, his enemies understood clearly his claim to be God. Now, in most trials, the accused are tried for what they are alleged to have done. But that wasn't the case in Jesus' trial. He was tried for who he claimed to be. They tried him because he claimed to be God. They judged him. They convicted him. And they hung him on a cross because he claimed to be God. The trial of Jesus should be sufficient to demonstrate convincingly that he confessed to be God in the flesh. And his judges verify that claim by crucifying him. Matthew chapter 27, verse 41 through 43, we read how they responded as he's being crucified. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saves others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." What the scriptures and what others claimed about him is very clear. What others claimed he claimed about himself is very clear. Jesus claimed to be God. And so as we wrap up that part of it, when we understand, if you go back then and you look at the New Testament scriptures, you look at all the scriptures, you look at all the evidence from scriptural evidence, there is one conclusion you come to, that Jesus Christ claimed to be God. That's the claim he made. You can also say that from the evidence presented in there, that he did rise from the dead. All of those things, you can say that from the evidence presented. Now, let's look at the options of what's presented even today. You know, many people today, you've probably heard this, they'll regard Jesus not as God. How many of you have ever heard this? That Jesus, well, you know, I don't know that he was God, but, he was a good moral person. He claimed to be God. How can you equate someone, you don't believe he's God, you say he claimed to be God, and you say he's a good moral person? How could anyone who claims to be God, who's not God, be a good moral person? You know, how is that the case? But they do that. They claim that he was a good moral person, or he was an exceptionally wise prophet who spoke many profound truths. That's what they'll say. And scholars often pass off that conclusion as the only acceptable one that people can reach by the intellectual process. So what they would say is, well, if you're intellectual, if you're smart, if you reason through this, the only logical explanation is, you know, Jesus wasn't those things. Jesus was a good moral man. He was a good teacher. He was a prophet. He was a good prophet. He was all these things, but they always make him out to be good, but not God. Can you see the problem with that conclusion? The problem with that conclusion is that Jesus claimed to be God. You have to go back to who he said he was. And you really don't go back to what others said about him. You have to go back to what he said about himself. Hey, he's a good man. He's a good man. Man, if Raymond, and I think Raymond's a good man, but if Raymond started claiming to be God or a pineapple, he's not a good guy. There's something wrong with that dude, right? There's something wrong with him. He's claiming to be God. How would we ever say, man, Raymond, he's just a good moral man. But he's claiming to be God. How many of you think, what was his name? Manson. Charles Manson. Was he a good moral man? No. Charles Manson claimed to be Jesus Christ. And we saw very clearly, I mean, he was a fruitcake. He was nuts. He was diabolically evil. Jesus claimed to be God. We got to understand that. And to him, it was of utmost importance that men and women believed him to be who he said he was. That was important to him. It wasn't just that he's making those claims. It was important to him that people believe that and they follow that. Either we believe him or we don't. He doesn't leave us any wiggle room in between. He doesn't give us these watered down alternatives. There is none of this. Well, he's a good person. He's either this or he's this. Okay, so we're going to see what the this is. But he's either God or he's something else. And we're going to look at what the something else is. Now, one who claimed what Jesus claimed about himself couldn't be a good moral man or a prophet. That option isn't open to us. And Jesus never intended it to be. Okay, his claim to be God was that he is God and you are to worship him as God. It wasn't that he wanted to be perceived as a good moral person. He wouldn't have made claims to be God if he just wanted to be recognized as a good moral person. That wasn't the option that's available to us. C.S. Lewis captures this very well. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. And this is what they say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. Lewis later adds, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus claimed to be God. His claim must either be true or false, and everyone should give it the same kind of consideration he expected of his disciples when he put that question to them, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that he is? Is he God? Or is he just a good moral teacher? It's what we have to do. We have to figure out. To his claim to be God, there are only two options. Okay, he says I'm God. There's only two options of that. Either his claim is true or it's false, right? Either he's God or he's not. All right, so first we consider his claim to be God. We say it's false. If it's false, if he's God, he's God. If he's not, there's a couple of options, and there's only a couple of options that we have. Either if it's false, then either he knew it was false or he didn't know it was false. That's the only two options, right? Either he is God and who he claims to be, or he's not God. It's either true or it's false. If it's false, then the only two options we have here is he knew it was false or he didn't know it was false. Okay? So first option on that, and in this thing of he's a good moral man but not God. So the first option would be he knew that it wasn't true. It's not true. He claims it, but it's not true. Then what would that make him? It would make him a liar. Okay, so was Jesus a liar? If Jesus made his claims, he knew that he was not God, then he was lying and deliberately deceiving his followers. If he was a liar, well, first of all, if he's a liar, he's not a good moral leader, right? And if he's a liar, then he's also a hypocrite because he taught others to be honest, whatever the cost, right? So he's a liar and he's a hypocrite, but worse than that, and worse than his lying, that he's a demon because he told others to trust him with their eternal destination. So he's a demon out of hell. And if he wasn't God and he knew he wasn't God, then he was unspeakably evil. He's not a good moral man. That's not even in the conversation. He can't be. Can't possibly be even remotely a good moral man if he's not who he said he was. And finally, he would also be a fool because his claims to be God led to his crucifixion. Claims that he could have backed away from at any time in that process. He could have said, hey, I refute that. I just made all this up. I'm not God, man. I acknowledge that. I repent of that, all that. And they would have spared his life. Up to the last minute, I believe they would have done that. But he didn't do that. And so it amazes me to hear so many people say that Jesus was simply a good moral teacher. That is not in the realm of possibility. And so let's be realistic. How could he be a good, great moral teacher and knowingly mislead people about his own identity and ultimately lead people to hell? If he knew he wasn't God and he made those claims, he is the opposite of a good moral teacher. He is a wicked, wicked individual. To conclude that Jesus was a deliberate liar doesn't conclude or coincide with what we know either of him or the results of his life and teachings. Josh McDowell says, wherever Jesus has been proclaimed, we see lives changed for the good, nations changed for the better, thieves become honest, alcoholics become sober, hateful individuals become channels of love, unjust persons embrace justice. William Lecky, one of Great Britain's most noted historians and a fierce opponent of organized Christianity, saw the effect of true Christianity on the world. He writes, it was reserved for Christianity to present to the world an ideal which through all the changes of 18 centuries has inspired the hearts of men with an impassioned love, has shown itself capable of acting on all ages, nations, temperaments, and conditions, has been not only the highest pattern of virtue but the strongest incentive to its practice. The simple record of these 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the disquisitions and philosophies and all the exhortations of moralists. Historian Philip Schaff says, this testimony that Jesus is God, if not true, must be downright blasphemy or madness. Self-deception in a manner so momentous and with an intellect in all respects so clear and so sound is equally out of the question. How could he be an enthusiast or a madman who never lost the even balance of his mind, who sailed serenely over all the troubles and persecutions as the sun above the clouds, who always returned the wisest answer to tempting questions, who calmly and deliberately predicted his death on the cross, his resurrection on the third day, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the founding of his church, the destruction of Jerusalem, predictions which have been literally fulfilled. A character so original, so complete, so uniformly consistent, so perfect, so human, and set so high above all human greatness can be neither a fraud nor a fiction. The poet who has been, as has been well said, would be in this case greater than the hero. It would take more than a Jesus to invent a Jesus. Schaff also argues against Christ being a liar. How in the name of logic, common sense, and experience could an imposter, that is a deceitful, selfish, depraved man, have invented and consistently maintained from the beginning to end the purest and noblest character known in history with the most perfect air of truth and reality? How could he have conceived and carried out a plan of unparalleled benevolence, moral magnitude, and sublimity, and sacrifice his own life for it in the face of the strongest prejudices of his people and age? These are things that people that have studied Christ's life. Someone who lived as Jesus lived, taught as Jesus taught, and died as Jesus died could not have been a liar. Couldn't have been a liar. So he's either God, lunatic, or liar. Can't be a liar. So he's either God or he's a lunatic. That's where we come to. So this next option, option 2, Jesus was a lunatic. If we find it inconceivable that Jesus was a liar, then couldn't he mistakenly thought that he was God? Could he have maybe just thought that? He was mistaken. He really did think that he was Jesus. And because it is possible, understand, acknowledge this, it's possible to both be sincere and to be wrong. We know this. That's a possibility. So is it possible that Jesus Christ was insane? Now, we don't observe in Jesus the abnormalities and imbalance that go along with such derangement. If he was insane, his poise and composure was nothing short of amazing. In light of other things we know about Jesus, it's hard to imagine that he was mentally disturbed. When I'm going to read some quotes from some psychologists and stuff and the things that they have to say. So here's a man who spoke some of the most profound words ever recorded. His instructions have liberated many people in mental bondage, and yet we would claim that he was mentally ill. Clark H. Pinnock, professor emeritus of systematic theology at McMaster Divinity College, says, "Was he deluded about his greatness? A paranoid, an unintentional deceiver, a schizophrenic? Again, listen, the skill and depth of his teaching support the case only for his total mental soundness. If only we were as sane as he." Psychologist Gary Collins explains that Jesus was loving but didn't let his compassion immobilize him. He didn't have a bloated ego, even though he was often surrounded by adoring crowds. He maintained balance despite an often demanding lifestyle. He always knew what he was doing and where he was going. He cared deeply about people, including women and children, who weren't seen as important back then. He was able to accept people while not merely winking at their sin. He responded to individuals based on where they were and at what they uniquely needed. All in all, I just don't see signs that Jesus was suffering from any known mental illness. He was much healthier than anyone else I know, including me. That's a psychologist. C.S. Lewis writes, "The historical difficulty of giving for the life, sayings, and influence of Jesus, any explanation that is not harder than the Christian explanation is very great. The discrepancy between the depth and sanity of his moral teaching and the rampant megalomania which must lie behind his theological teaching, unless he is indeed God, has never been satisfactorily explained. Hence, the non-Christian hypothesis succeed only another with the restless fertility of bewilderment." So what he's saying is there's no way, based on what we see of Christ, his sanity and his teaching, all that we see, there's no way that the hypothesis that he was insane holds water. That's really what he's saying. Philip Schaff reasons, "Is such an intellect, clear as the sky, bracing as the morning air, sharp and penetrating as a sword, thoroughly healthy and vigorous, always ready and always self-possessed, liable to be a radical and most serious delusion concerning his own character and mission. Preposterous imagination." So you see psychologists, you see historians, you see all these people who studied the life of Christ, and they say there's no way that he was insane. There's no way. There's nothing in what we see of Christ's life other than to claim that you're God. If you're not, that would be insane. But there's nothing that we see in the life of Christ, in his action, in his words, in any of that, that indicates in any way, shape, or form that he was mentally ill. So either he's God, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. And what does that leave us? Leaves us with the one option is that Jesus is Lord. That he is who he said he was. Was Jesus a liar or a lunatic? Based on the evidence, both seem utterly improbable. The only other alternative is that he was and is the Christ, the Son of God, just as he claimed. But in spite of the logic and evidence, many people cannot seem to bring themselves to that conclusion. Josh McDowell says this. He said, "When I discuss the material in this chapter with most Jewish and Muslim people, their response is quite interesting. I share with them the claims Jesus made about himself and then put to them the options. When I ask if they believe Jesus was a liar, they give me a sharp no. Then I ask, 'Do you believe he was a lunatic?' Their reply is, 'Of course not.' 'Do you believe he is God?' Before I can get a word in edgewise, I hear a resounding, absolutely not. Yet one has no more choices. I mean, if you really think about it, and if you've got another option, I would love to hear it, because people smarter than me have come to this conclusion. C.S. Lewis, Josh McDowell, others who say, I mean, it's what's the word? It's not a dilennum, it's a trilennum. He's one of three things. He is Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. That really is the three choices. And if you rule out that he was crazy, and if you rule out that he was a liar, then the only thing that left is that he was who he said he was, that his claims are true. The issue with these three alternatives is not which is possible, for obviously all three are possible, but rather the question is which is most probable. And that's what we have to come to. I would even say, I mean, again, we believe in Christ by faith. Right, so we don't have. I think we do have definitive proof, but we don't have definitive proof in the sense that you lay it all out and people just go, "Oh, well." We still have to take this on faith. You cannot put him on a shelf merely as a great moral teacher or a prophet. That is not a valid option. He is either liar, lunatic, or Lord and God, and you must make the choice. Your decision about Jesus must be more than an idle intellectual exercise, as the Apostle John wrote, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." That's the purpose of why Christ came. That's the purpose of all that's written in the Scriptures. All that's recorded is that you might believe, that you might put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'd put aside this thing that has been pushed on us for years and years and years, is that, you know, Jesus was a good person. It's okay. I mean, they don't care if you, Satan doesn't care if you come in here and worship. He doesn't care. Just don't get active doing anything. He'd rather you not really get saved. He'd rather you be a moralist. Jesus is a good person, and sit there with doubt. Yeah, I'm going to worship Jesus, but, you know, I don't know if he was really God. I don't know. I don't know if I can believe he was sinless. I don't know if I can believe he was born of a virgin. That would be like crazy if he was really born of a virgin. I don't know if I can really believe that. He'd be fine. Satan'd be fine with you sitting here believing that. That's not available to us. The evidence is there. Either Jesus is, these things are true. He is the Son of God. He is Emmanuel. He is God in flesh. Either he was born of a virgin or he wasn't. Either he's lived a sinless life or he didn't. Why are those things important? Because if he wasn't virgin born, he's not God. He can't save us. If he didn't live a sinless life, he's not God. He can't save us. If he didn't go to the cross and die on that cross and 3 days later rise again, if he didn't rise again, you can say you believe all those other things, but if you don't believe he rose again, then if he didn't rise again, he's not God. And he can't save us. We're wasting our time this morning worshiping a dead Savior, because he is no Savior. So he either is or he isn't. There is no gray in between. He is either the Son of God and God in flesh and our Savior and Lord and worthy of our worship, or he is not. And if you don't believe he is, what are you wasting your time for? You either need to get your heart right with God and place your faith in Him for salvation, or say, why am I doing this? I don't think you're not earning any points with God to sit here and go, I don't really believe that, but I want to check my religious box that I was raised up believing. I'm going to try to get there because I'm a good person. I'm a good person. He wasn't, maybe, but I am. And maybe I'll get to heaven that way. No. There's one way, and that is that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. And I place my faith and my trust solely in and upon him for my salvation. Not baptism. If you want to come back and stick your head in, we're going to have a couple more baptisms this morning in the second service. You can go and watch it this afternoon and see. We've got two more baptisms. Praise God. Amen. Evidence of folks who have trusted in Christ as their Savior. You should come back and see that. This morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, and you're still maybe wondering, let me tell you, I'm going to read one last thing here. The strongest testimony in any trial is, what's the strongest testimony? Who can tell me? I heard it. First person eyewitness testimony. First person eyewitness testimony. I don't want to be condemned on hearsay. well, somebody told me they saw so-and-so coming out of that building. Please don't convict me on somebody said they saw somebody that looked kind of like me. Please don't convict me on that. But if Scott sees me and he knows me and he stands up and gives testimony, yes, I know Conrad. I had a very clear view. That was Conrad that came out of the building. That was him that did that. That would be that you can convict on that. That's the strongest testimony. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was..." Listen, now here comes the eyewitness testimony. Paul is recording this. Anyone who's reading this, he's writing so that folks will read and understand who Jesus was and believe, put their faith in Him. Verse 5, "And that He was seen by Cephas," Peter. He was seen by Peter. Go talk to Peter. He saw him. He saw him resurrected from the dead. "And by the 12. The 12 that followed Jesus, go see them. Go talk to them. Hear their testimony. They saw him resurrected from the dead. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once." Hey, there's 500 other witnesses. They're out there. "Of whom the greater part remain to the present." What Paul was saying there is, look, there, some have died. Some are asleep. But he said, there's still, of those 500, there's a ton of them still out there. If you've got questions about what I'm saying, go and ask them to tell you what they saw with their own eyes. They saw Jesus resurrected and alive. Verse 7, "And that he was seen by James, his brother." And we saw them. We know the change that was made in James. From the brother who in these passages we're talking about, who wanted to make a horse and pony show of Jesus. Hey, come do some magic tricks and get a crowd. Maybe we can profit off of that. I don't know what his real heart was on that, but they did not believe. They didn't have faith in their brother Jesus. But when he rose from the dead and confronted James, James saw his risen Savior. And he placed his faith in him. And James was totally changed, radically changed, as were all of these. "And then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also," Paul, who saw him there on the road to Damascus, was blinded. He came face to face, heard his voice as Jesus revealed himself to him and saved his soul, as one born out of due time. We have eyewitness testimony, and I'll give you eyewitness testimony of what he's done in my life. You know, I can listen to what they've done, but once I was convicted of my sin, the Holy Spirit convicted me of sin, drawing me and convicting me, and I repented of my sin and placed my faith in Jesus Christ, he changed my life. My life has never been the same. I can testify to you what he did for me. And that's not just, well, now I'm living religiously. Boy, you live religiously, you might just go jump off a cliff or something, because that'll kill you trying to live religiously, trying to check the boxes, trying to fill out the forms and go, oh, I got this law and this law and this law. I got to do this, and not do that. You will go crazy trying to do that. The change that he's made in my life. There are people all over this room that testify of what he's done in their life. This morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, we'd love to share more about the gospel with you. We'd love to share with you. We'd love to answer any questions you might have. And this morning, we're going to have an invitation. Pastor Aaron, you can come forward. We're going to have an invitation here in just a moment. We're going to sing a song. We're going to stand up and sing. This is a time for you. If you go, Pastor, I got some questions, I would invite you to come down. I'd invite you. We'll let someone can take you aside and sit down with you and just walk through some scriptures. But believer, where are you? What do you believe? Do you really believe this? Are you 1,000%, or was Jesus just a good man? You know, I don't know. He is God or he's nothing. He is the Son of God. He is Christ. He is the risen Savior, or he is nothing. For me, the evidence is clear. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Anointed One, Messiah, Emmanuel, God in flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word of God, our blessed hope, Savior, and Lord, our God, and our King. And it's settled in my heart who He is. And I hope this morning it's settled in yours. And if nothing else, I hope what you've gleaned over the last 2 weeks is information that now you can take and have a conversation with others that say, I don't know if he's God. Hey, I just think he was a good man. Let me show you the fallacy in that thinking. If he's not God, he's not a good man. He's either crazy or he's a liar, but he's not God. But if he's not those things, then the only thing left is that he is God. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you've revealed to us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, who I don't even know if eternity past is the right word, because eternity would indicate time on our part. Lord, you just have always been. You've always existed, and you will always exist. And we know that the Son of God has always existed with you. We thank you that the plan before you moved in creation, knowing that man would fall into sin and would require a Savior, and the only way to redeem man would be for God to take on human flesh and to die for those sins, that your justice could be fulfilled, that your righteousness could be fulfilled, and yet your grace and love for us could be exhibited and shown to us. The only way was for you to become man and die in our place. And so the plan before you ever moved in creation was to send your Son, and we thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his birth, his life, and we thank you for his death on the cross. But Lord, beyond all that, above all that, we thank you that he rose from the dead. And he proved to us without a shadow of a doubt that he is the Christ. He is God in flesh, and he can be our Savior. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray today would be the day that they would turn from their sin, they would turn from self, they would turn to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith and be born again. Lord, would you just move? You know the needs of our hearts this morning. Some of our hearts may be heavy for things that are not even being talked about right now, Lord. But you know the needs of our hearts. You know what's going on in our lives. Maybe this morning we just need to get to this altar and cast our care upon you. Lord, would you just move, and may we be obedient to respond to whatever it is you would have us to do today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.